In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated, beloved, and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. We'll read the text in a few moments, but a few words by way of introduction. I titled the sermon Beauty and the Beast, and that's actually out of Dennis Johnson's book on Revelation, which I commend to you, called The Triumph of the Lamb. And he, in his introduction to chapter 17, notes a couple things: that appearances can be deceiving, right? And that people are not always what they seem, and don't judge a book by its cover. These aphorisms are something that we're well acquainted with, and something that we know from Scripture. And what one of the things that Revelation is trying to teach us is that, hey, don't be deceived by what you see, or that people sometimes aren't always what they appear to you, or you shouldn't always judge a book by its cover. Fairy tales also teach us this basic truth, don't they? We get this in Scripture, but think of things like Snow White or Beauty and the Beast or Pinocchio, where Snow White, there's a witch that actually appears like she's a beautiful princess, but when you actually get a real look at her, its appearances are only skin deep, that behind it all, she's a wicked, evil, treacherous person who's trying to kill and poison innocence, if you will. Or if you think about Pinocchio's friends, they're talking to him about freedom and life and liberation, but everything that they're actually getting into into is deceptive and death and ultimately problematic for him. Beauty and the Beast. The beast isn't always what he appears to be. Over and over throughout different pieces of literature, we see this. We're all aware of the idea of fool's gold. It looks great, but it's worthless. Worse in this case, it looks great, but it's destructive. Dennis Johnson writes, anyone who has been abandoned by a friend or a lover, lied to by an advertiser, disappointed by a parent or leader, know that these stories all ring true. Snow White, Beauty and the Beast, Pinocchio, that people aren't always what they appear. People are not always what they seem to be. Although we know this is true intellectually, we may still be easy prey for the flashy image, the manipulative hype, the convincing come-on that had its origins in the garden when the serpent persuaded the woman that it is not God that had her best interest at heart, but it was him. And Jesus knows that churches too, and Christians, can be gullible. The book of Revelation started off by warning Thyatira that they have tolerated a Jezebel, a seducing influence within their congregation, and warning Laodicea that you consider yourself rich but because of the things that you have, but you're spiritually bankrupt. In other words, looks can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. We're actually just starting the seventh cycle. Remember, there are seven cycles in the book of Revelation, and we're now starting the seventh in chapter 17. This is the last and the longest cycle by far. And there are seven mini-episodes within this book, which are similar to the seven episodes in cycle four. And interestingly here, we are going to see the bride of Christ, the woman, in all of her glory. And in cycle four, we saw the woman, the church, in the wilderness as she's being persecuted during this present evil age. Very broadly speaking, big terms about this seventh cycle is that it's addressing two women who represent two different cities. This will help understand the rest of the book of Revelation. Some of that is really why some of you even wanted to study Revelation to begin with. Yeah, we got the first 17 chapters, but now let's get into all this really interesting stuff. But if you get this paradigm, it'll help understand it. The rest, all of chapter 7, centers around two women that represent two cities. The first woman is called the Great Prostitute, and she represents Babylon, all the kingdoms of the world arrayed against Christ and His anointed. The second woman represents the Bride of Christ, and she represents, and don't miss this, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not an earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. The last image that we'll see is the kingdom of God come down from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem that's created and prepared for us, not a kingdom that we build. And so we want to compare this morning the beauty of the bride of Christ with the ugliness of the beast's bride, if you will. Remember that we talked about that there's an unholy trinity, and that the second person of the unholy trinity represents Christ, the beast from the sea. Well, he also has a bride, but she's a prostitute, she's a whore, she's a deceiver, she's evil, she's wicked. And just like the beast from the sea tries to imitate Christ, his woman tries to imitate the bride of Christ. And so we want to compare the wicked, evil beast bride and the Lamb's pure, beautiful bride. And Scripture is trying to do this for us. I want you to even get the hooks so that you don't think I'm reading this into the text. I'm going to read our text, and then we're going to flip to Revelation 21 for a minute. But let's hear now our text for this morning. Revelation 17, 1 through 6. And note, looks can be deceiving. It says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Now, if you don't take anything away from this introduction or this first point, get the contrast between verse 1 here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Turn to chapter 21. So this is the first episode in cycle 7. What I'm about to read is the last episode. Look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. If you don't get anything else, in order to understand what's going on in Revelation, you must get that these two women are being compared. The great prostitute of the Antichrist and the great bride of the true Christ. So many other things will fall in place and not lead us astray into craziness if we get those parameters. And so I just want to unfold the text really as it comes, and there aren't 3 points per se, but just different highlights about this woman, this vision that John sees. Again, in the context of that appearances are deceiving, this is what she looks like on the outside, but what is she really like? The women and the beast are opposites. Beauty and the beast are opposite. Each have their own city, each have their own name, each have their own splendor, each have their own apparel, each have their own appeal. But the beast is outward and hollow. It's short-lived, and she's going to be condemned and judged forever. But the bride's is pure and eternal. She's going to rule in power and glory forever and ever. Note first her power and her influence. It says in verse 1 that she's seated on many waters. Seated on many waters is just carrying the idea of that her influence is pervasive. It's everywhere. She has influence over many different things. It's actually conjuring up the image in Jeremiah 51 of Babylon. Babylon sat on many waters. It rested on the banks of the Euphrates River. It was involved with trade, and it was powerful and mighty, and They tried to build a kingdom and an empire to God, which God ultimately destroyed for its hubris and its pride and its idolatry and its spiritual immorality and its recklessness. And here that woman is conjured up, connecting her basically with Babylon. Babylon was seated on many, many waters. This woman is seated on many waters. Her power and influence are pervasive. And it's trying to highlight that Babylon's reign is portrayed as one of seduction. A prostitute. Someone who's meant to try to entice you and allure you into something. She's even trying to use something that God has created, but for a bad purpose. To try to invite you into what's going to actually ultimately destroy you. But she's not going to present it like that. Come eat a poisonous apple that's going to kill you. No, come eat a juicy apple that's delicious, that's going to make you like God. The same lie that was told in the garden, basically, is continued to be told. It says in verse 2, it was with her that the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. The kings represent the leaders of the world. And the dwellers of the earth represent all of humanity apart from Jesus Christ. We've heard that throughout the book of Revelation, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. But it's the dwellers of the earth who are the recipients of the wrath of God's judgment. So it's trying to talk about the fullness of her influence. She's influenced the leaders and she's influenced the people. She appears seductive. I'll give you freedom. I'll give you everything you want. Free everything. No consequences. No nothing. Take, eat, come. And she seduced the kings. She seduced the people. And sexual immorality, often throughout the book of Revelation, as we've highlighted, is really a metaphor for spiritual idolatry, for false worship. Yes, she used sexuality and sexual immorality in some sense, but more important, it's trying to draw a picture of leading people away from the worship of the true God in the way that the true God wants to be worshipped. She represents the godless political and economic powers of this present evil age. Her ability to entice and to intoxicate is well known. Babylon, Egypt, Tyre, Sodom, Rome, United States, alluring. Look at all this stuff. What's that I smell in the air? The American dream. Come. It's ongoing. It's ongoing. All the world powers throughout history that oppose God, that oppose His Word, and that oppose His people are being symbolized here. Note that John is taken into the wilderness, it says, to see the harlot. Recall when we read in Revelation 21 where John was taken to see the bride. He was taken up on a high mountain in order to see the bride of Christ. Here he's taken in the wilderness to see the harlot. The wilderness, if you remember from cycle 4, is where the church fled, isn't it? Where God sent the woman as the serpent pursued her out into the wilderness to be protected and preserved, though persecuted, until He comes again. Out in the wilderness is also where Jesus Christ was when He endured the temptation that ultimately led to our salvation, or at least part of it, isn't it? Where He for 40 days and for 40 nights went mano a mano with Satan and resisted him in every way. It was in the wilderness where Jesus conquered Satan, where He preserved and defended our ultimate inheritance and will lead us into the promised land. So this image of the wilderness is significant. It's a safe place for God's people in Revelation. It's where the church is sent during this age. Out of reach of the ultimate allure and masquerade and charade, John can see the beast for what she really is. He can see this prostitute for who she really is. It allows John to see her and her ultimate end. Next week we'll look at her judgment. Babylon ultimately is going to be turned into an uninhabited wilderness. It looks like a mighty and powerful nation. Just like every empire that's come up. Egypt looked mighty and powerful. Rome looked mighty and powerful. Fill in the blank, look mighty and powerful. But they're all desert wastelands in the end. While the city that comes down from heaven is glorious. and arrayed the new heavens and the new earth resplendent. For John and the church, the wilderness combines both physical suffering but spiritual safety. Whereas for Babylon, it's her destiny and desolation. She's being enticed out into her own destruction, we're going to see. But for us, remember that the church is led out into the wilderness. Yes, we're going to be persecuted. Yes, we're going to have some troubles. But we are going to be preserved ultimately in the wilderness. The age between the first and second coming of Christ until we are with Him forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's really a relationship here between the seventh cycle and the fourth cycle. The bride of Christ and the bride of Christ in the wilderness in cycle four. And Dr. Godfrey put it this way. In a sense, cycle seven is the culmination of cycle one. You recall cycle one was the seven letters to the churches. The church which perseveres and overcomes, as it is called to do in cycle one, will be glorified as shown in cycle seven. In a sense, the first cycle is the church of the first century. The fourth cycle is the whole history of the church. And the seventh cycle is the end of the church. Now, I read this week something that a theologian said, so I can't take credit for this, but kind of helps put all this in context. As all of you are familiar, I think, with Charles Dickens' A Christmas Story, A Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge has three visions, three ghosts that visit him, showing him Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. In some sense, John sees this. The Spirit leads him and shows him church past, church present, and church future. And wanting to assure them that Christ is in control of all of that. He's in control of the past, He's in control of the present, and He's in control of the future. And so as John's visions go on in the book of Revelation, are we looking at the church past, which we looked at in the first cycle, the churches in Asia? And then I said most of the rest of the book is about the present church age, which is what cycle four in particular is highlighting. Amidst the storm, amidst the troubles, amidst the persecution, He's going to preserve this church. And then John's looking at church future. And the Spirit is the one who's showing these. It's meant to prepare the church for the conflict so that we're not confused. So that we're not deceived and or lured by this prostitute. We recognize her for what she is. We're not going to go to her. We're not going to go to her economic enticements. We're not going to go to her false worship enticements. We're not going to go to her alleged safety and comfort. We're going to stick with the Lamb. It's wanting to show us these things to prepare us and to tell us both what's happening and what's coming so that we aren't deceived, so that we aren't duped, so that we aren't allured, or so that we aren't intoxicated like Pinocchio. Note next her alliances. It says in verse 3, that she is riding on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names with 7 heads and 10 horns. So she is riding on a scarlet beast. Well, who's this scarlet beast? Look at Revelation 12. We already saw this. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 3. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. That's the church. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. So again, I've told you before that Revelation doesn't unfold chronologically. You've already been introduced to these characters. You've already seen them. And now we're looking at them from another perspective, another angle. And so we already know who this beast is. It's the second member of the unholy Trinity. It's the one who's aping himself to be like Christ, making himself look like Christ, and he has a bride. And the bride is riding on the scarlet beast. In other words, there's an alliance between this great prostitute and the Antichrist. They are together trying to deceive the world. Both the color as well as the seven heads and ten horns are identifying this with the image that we've already seen. In other words, she is in alliance with the unholy Trinity. The beast from the sea is an imitation of Christ. And here is the false Christ's bride, a faux bride. She's a mockery. She is the opposite of the bride of Christ. She is deceptive. She is deadly. Don't be deceived by her. What does she wear? Her attire. What's her dress? She's got some bling on, doesn't she? Verse 4. Says she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Purple and scarlet represent fine linen, royalty, affluence, influence. Right? Wealth, success, influence. Come. Alluring. Look at me. I'm somebody. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, the colors of royalty. You'll even remember at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that the soldiers threw a scarlet robe on Jesus, didn't they? In order to mock him for claiming to be king of the Jews. Oh, you're royalty? We're going to crucify you. And they put a robe on him, a scarlet robe. And they put a crown of thorns into his head, just mocking him. That's what the beast looks like. That's the kind of thing. We're going to mock and tease the reality of salvation and try to get people to think it's a joke or it's a hoax or it's unimportant or it's nothing. Look at it. The king of the Jews hanging on a cross. This is a weak and pathetic religion. 3 days later, what happened? He's risen, beloved. So the purple and scarlet, again, are meant to show that wealth and opulence and influence. And then the bling, right? Gold, precious stones, pearls. These are all previews of precious imports of Rome. The things that helped make Rome rich was trading in gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, she seduces and he seduces the Antichrist and his prostitute bride. Seduce through power. They seduce through influence. They seduce through wealth. They seduce through riches. All those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. It's the misuse of them, the abuse of them. When they become our gods or our ends or our hopes or our desires, in and of themselves, none of those things are necessarily wrong. But she's using them, he's using them to entice you away from God, to anything but God. Satan really doesn't care what you believe as long as it's not the gospel. Anything's fine. Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormon, atheism, agnosticism, spirituality, I don't care. Just not Christ. She has a faux beauty. She's fake news. She's deceptive. She's adulterous. Compared to the beauty of the Lamb. We've already heard over and over, beloved, how the bride is dressed. What is she dressed with? What color is her garment? White. Revelation 7, 13 through 14. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And the angel said, "Sir, you know. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Not buying into the power or influence of the world, arraying ourselves with how we think we should be bedecked and bespeckled with all of our bling and our stuff that makes us think this is all there is or this is important or we're going after this. But we have been arrayed with Christ's blood, which makes us white as snow. Pure as the driven snow is the bride of Christ. Not because of her inherently, but because of her master. Because of her Lord, because of her Savior, because of her husband, because of everything that he gives to her, you see. What's this bride like to drink? Good husband should know what his wife wants, right? In her hand she holds a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality, verse 4. In other words, in a golden chalice, you would expect something wonderful. Those of you who may have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you remember when he goes in and they're looking for the Holy Grail. And those who are really influenced by the power of the world think, well, it's going to be the most beautiful, most ornate golden chalice that must be there, one fit for a king, right? Deceived by the power and the flash of it all. But one guy said, no, you know what? He was a poor carpenter from Nazareth. What kind of cup is he going to have? And he looks for a wooden chalice. Just by way of example, you'd expect, or the world would think, hey, and the gold one is the good things, the best things. Gold. What's in it? It's full of everything that is detestable to the Lord. It's full of abominations. There's nothing true about it. Nothing lovely, nothing beautiful, nothing hopeful, nothing joyful, nothing holy. But it's going to be sold to you and presented to you as, this is the thing. Pinocchio, Snow White, whoever, Adam and Eve, come look, take this. Don't believe it. It'll kill you. She doesn't care about you. She doesn't love you. She hates you. She is trying to poison you. Don't listen, church. Don't be deceived, Christian. She has intoxicated the nations with her allure, with her deceptions and abominations ever since the garden. It's the same play. I mean, make it look good. It was pleasing to the eyes. Yeah, but it was not true. It wasn't holy. It wasn't beautiful. It wasn't true. Scripture says that in the last days, people will call good evil and evil good. How many think we're close to there? They will not only do detestable things, but they will praise those who do them. Are we there? Beloved, it is a joke in our society today to be a virgin. That's horrifying to me as a pastor. Experience is queen. And I submit to all of you, but particularly young people today, don't buy the idea that experience is everything, because I submit to you that everything is experience. So I don't have to experience being strung out on heroin to know that it's a bad idea. I don't have to experience cutting myself to know that that's destructive. I don't have to experience all kinds of sexual relationships. You know what else is an experience? Sobriety is an experience. Purity is an experience. Fidelity is an experience. You can't not have an experience. So don't buy it. Oh, you have to try it. You have to experience it. Whatever you're experiencing, there's an opposite experience to that as well. And there's a goodness and a purity and a wholesomeness and a health and a helpfulness to the things that God is offering you. So don't buy it, beloved. Don't be deceived. Listen to those who love you, truly love you. Look past the masks of those who are off. Well, you must try this. You must do this. I don't have to be an alcoholic to know that that's not good or healthy, that it's going to destroy my body physically and destroy relationships. That's an experience. Sobriety is an experience. And beloved, if you've fallen in any one of these areas, there's hope. The hope is in Jesus Christ. No matter how much, how often, how hard, Christ, come. Every week, why do we confess? Because we sin every week. We sin every day. Come, believing sinners, taste and see that the Lord is good, he said. She's deceptive. She's a whore. She's a harlot. She hates you. She's going to make you drink, want you to drink what you think is good and healthy and pleasing, and it's destructive. And ultimately, she's going to be made to drink to the last drop of the fullness of God's wrath. And guess who's going to be drinking with her? Everyone who gulped it unrepentantly. What's her name? It says on her forehead, a mystery Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. Who is she? Well, she looks like this really beautiful, hot chick. She's a prostitute and the mother of all prostitutes. Babylon the Great, mother of the prostitute and earth's abominations. A mystery here is being revealed, right? You don't have to go out from this text now and say, who is it and what is it? He's telling you. It's Babylon. Her name is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. Conjuring up that image again throughout Revelation of Babylon is like one of the quintessential cities that was arrayed against God. The Tower of Babel, right? Trying to make a name for themselves, trying to make themselves great, trying to build their own way to God, conquer the empires of the world. Immoral, corrupt, powerful, oppressive, having slaves, involved in all kinds of injustice and illegal, illicit trade. All kinds of things. Babylon. Well, she might be called Rome. She might be called Egypt. She might be called Tyre. She might be called Sodom. She might be called China. She might be called United States. But it's her. Take off the mask. She looks great. She looks beautiful. She looks mighty. She looks powerful. But she is a drunk. She's lying. She's murderous. She's deadly. She's wicked. She's evil. She's intoxicated on the blood of the saints. What does she like to drink? Christians. Kill them. And lead others into doing the same. She hates Christ, she hates gospel, and she hates his church. And note that she is the mother or the fountainhead, the source of all who entice people to follow, love, worship, and serve any other God than the true and living God. She's the mother of all prostitutes. And the church is the mother of all Christians. The bride of Christ. Get the contrast? Here's one who continues to birth the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. I'm sorry, the seed of the serpent continues to birth those who hate God. And then the church continues to birth those who love God and enjoy him forever. Revelation is highlighting these two realities. What is she really like? Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. People have variously interpreted what John means by I marveled greatly here. I think, I'm open to other interpretations, but I think he's just dumbstruck by the reality that what looks so powerful and beautiful and deceptive has been unmasked for the horrible, adulterous, evil person that she is. While he was out in the wilderness, and the Spirit showed him that. And the Spirit is showing us that today. She is not indeed a beautiful princess, but she is a wicked witch. Dennis Johnson said, her seductive affluence and the beast's coercive violence are symbiotic. In other words, her allurement and enticement to sin and the beast's power over to sin. So one kind of enticing you come, and the other whipping you, work together. The threat of force and the allurement of affluence work perfectly together. So of course Babylon celebrates the slaughter of Jesus' people since they refuse to buy into her. We don't worship her. We don't follow her. She's not our mother. Dennis Johnson put it this way. Pleasure-addicted society conspires with power-addicted state to silence the testimony of Jesus. Let me say that again. You could meditate on that all day. Pleasure-addicted society. Have it all. Free everything without consequences. And power-addicted state conspire together to silence the testimony of Jesus. Is that going on? Beloved, at the end of the day, seduction is a more powerful tool, I think, in the hands of the woman than oppression. Actually, often when the church is oppressed, she's strengthened. She's sanctified and purified. Oh, but to distract her, to deceiver is far more powerful. And that's what the church is specifically warned against. Don't be deceived. Enticement to distract. Satan's first strategy. The point of the vision is for the church to see this beast and the prostitute for who they really are and for the judgment that is coming upon them, their end, if you will. To be aware of their enticements, to be aware of their lies, to be aware of their methods, to be aware of their deceptions. All things aren't what they seem. That's how we started off, right? All things aren't what they seem. She's a whore. She's a liar. She's a deceiver. She's a murderer. She's a hater. She's a destroyer. She's a mocker. And it says that that's basically branded or tattooed on her forehead. Her name was written on her forehead. Throughout Revelation, we've seen names being put on people's foreheads, haven't we? And the names on the forehead reveals their true character. She's evil. She's wicked. And all the earth dwellers have the mark of the beast on their forehead. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, immortals, whose name is on your forehead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You belong to Him, and He has purchased you with a price. The whole thing is meant to calm us and to assure us. Society right now, in addition to enticing us, is also trying to get everybody afraid and angry at everything. I'm coming with a message of peace. There's no need for you to fear. Christ has conquered fear. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered Satan, and He's ruling and reigning for you. We sang Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, that man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. Who's that? Who does that perfectly? Who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. Who's that? You're going to get it. Blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight and meditates upon that law with gladness day and night. Who did that? That man is nourished like a tree set by the river's side. Its leaf is green, its fruit is sure, and thus his works abide. Who's that about? The wicked, like the driven chaff, are swept from off the land. They shall not gather with the just, nor in the judgment. And who's that? The world. The Lord will guard the righteous well. Their way to him is known. The way of sinners far from God shall surely be overthrown. Beloved, Psalm 1 is in the singular. That man, singular, is blessed. Who fears God, from sin restrains his feet. He doesn't go after the allurement, the enticement. In the wilderness, Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world. He was offered a shortcut to glory. And he didn't do it. His obedience is credited to us as if we had perfectly obeyed in all of our temptation as well. And since we didn't delight in God's law all the time and we didn't do it perfectly, Jesus endures the punishment for us. Everything that we have is in Christ. He's the one who's telling us the truth. On the outside, what does he look like? Bloody, beaten, scorned, hanging on a cross. The symbol of our religion is a cross. An execution as a condemned criminal versus all the enticements of the world. But behind that horrible image is the glory of one risen from the dead who rules and reigns forever and has the power of forgiveness and healing and righteousness in his wings. Whereas all the power and beauty and allurement of the world, behind it, when you take off the mask, is death, destruction, damnation, hell, punishment eternally. The choice is laid out before you. Are you going to pursue the prostitute and lie with her? Or are you going to be with the bride, the Lamb? This is meant to comfort us. To whom do you belong, beloved? You've been tattooed. You've been branded. You've been named from the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this vision. Father, would you help us to see behind the masks and the lies and the deceptions of the evil one? Help us to flee from them and to run from them. Help us not even to partake of these things. Help us to be in the world, but not of the world. Help us to bear faithful witness to a lost and dying world and to love our neighbor and to love those who persecute us, Father. But may we not engage in their silly and destructive and seditious reindeer games. But may we love you and worship you and serve you and seek to live under your gracious reign and to be holy. Not as a way of salvation, but from salvation. Because we are indeed united to Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been declared righteous. And we are now and forever will be indwelt by your Holy Spirit. And we are destined to rule and to reign with you forever and ever. And all God's children said, amen.